I welcome you to this series of messages, Pilgrim's Progress, the Journey of the Church Age Believer, and I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. It was after doing a message on this passage that this series was born. Listen to these verses. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He is going to transform our bodies someday. As I thought of this and considered it, there is a lot more that is going to happen. And it's exciting to look at some of those things that lie before us. And I trust that you will enjoy learning some of those things. The story of Pilgrim's Progress is an allegorical story. And I want to give you the story of Pilgrim's Progress. But I want to give you the real story. Not the allegory. John Bunyan gave the story in allegorical form, and he gave man's journey from when conviction of sin sets in, then salvation, and on to the time when he crosses the river of death and enters the celestial city. And like Paul Harvey, I want to give you the rest of the story. He will cover phase one. I will give you three more to one that will never, ever end. We're not in a hurry. Our study of this journey will take some time, and this is, like I said, not an allegory. This is the real story. In some places, the scriptures do not appear to give much information, and in such places, it is easy to speculate. And I will seek to keep speculation to a minimum, but where I do speculate, I want to alert you to the fact that I am speculating. Also, where views differ, I will seek to give you the major views where people differ on this journey. Now, John Bunyan's allegory pictures the life of the Christian until death when he enters heaven. And in our series, that only speaks of what I call the first phase of the believer's journey. In this series of messages, we will be looking at the journey of the church age believer in four phases. The first is from the time of personal salvation until death. The second to the fourth phases will deal with the hereafter. And I've told you about the lady, right? The pastor told her if she was an elderly lady and he was concerned about where she might go when she died. And he said, "Dear lady, do you ever give thought to the hereafter?" And she looked puzzled for a moment, and then her face brightened. She said, "Oh, I surely do, Pastor. I'm always thinking about the hereafter. Sometimes I go to the kitchen, sometimes outside, sometimes to the pantry, and I say, what am I hereafter?" As some of you caught on to that. I guess you are there too. Well, in phases 2 through 4, we will be speaking of the hereafter that the pastor was referring to. Our existence after this life is over. Surely the Apostle Paul is right when he says that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. In each of the four phases, we will look at how that part of the journey is commenced, how it begins. Then we will look at how it is continued. And then we will look at how it is completed, except for the last phase, because it never is completed. In phase one, we will look at that part of the Pilgrim's Progress that John Bunyan described in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. I've asked you this before, but I still like to see how many have read the book, Pilgrim's Progress. See, some of you are not yet Christians, right? No. It's well worth reading. Let me encourage you to read John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, written some 300 years ago. Well, we're ready to look at phase one. And some time ago, I did a series on initial salvation, and phase one is the believer's initial earthly journey. And it is commenced at the cross of Christ, and you will notice that we sang this morning about the way of the cross leads home. And it begins at the cross. And the doctrine that is crucial there is the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of regeneration. And so I want to give you this morning, first of all, some of the background to the cross. Everybody who lives is on the journey of life. Not the journey I'm talking about, but on the journey of life. This journey begins at conception and ends at death. All people conceived travel this journey, and all those who reach what we call the age of accountability travel this road, which ends in hellfire. That's the natural end of this road when we reach the age of accountability. It all began for man in the Garden of Eden. The Lord had set out for man two paths, the path of obedience, which led to life, and the path of disobedience, which ended in death. Satan, the archenemy of God, beguiled Eve through the subtle serpent, and Satan led Adam to sin through Eve. And something horrible happened to mankind there in Eden. When Adam sinned, his nature changed. Instead of a God-given innocent nature, a sin nature was born in Adam, and through Adam was passed on to all mankind. The journey of life is traveled by and large on what the Bible calls the broad road to destruction that we read of this morning. Now, before anybody ever begins the journey of the church-age believer, there is something that must happen. I want to describe that event that must happen to all who would enter the narrow road to life. Permit me to read it to you from John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. The first paragraph in Bunyan's book, written some 300 years ago, goes like this. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. And I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, a great burden upon his back. I looked, and I saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable crying, saying, "What shall I do?" See, the name for pilgrim's experience here is called conviction. Conviction. Conviction of sin must lay hold of every would-be believer. I'm afraid too many are called today to salvation without conviction. Every boy or girl, man or woman who has reached an age we call the age of accountability must come to a time of conviction. It is a terrible time. It is a time when I am exposed for what I am. All of Adam and Eve's posterity are sinners, and that includes everybody in the world. And before we ever enter this path, conviction must set in. Man's dilemma is sin. Sin cannot enter heaven and must be taken care of if man is to enter the eternal abode of God. Sin is a damnable thing. Sin found out is a crushing thing. My wife tells a story, and you may remember me telling this. There was a certain boy in the school who pulled the fire alarms time after time. Of course, everybody evacuated from the school, only to find out that there was no fire. It's a rather large high school in a town. And they could not catch the guy who was pulling the fire alarm. Time after time this happened, and finally the police were called in. The police put a powder on the handles of all the fire alarms, and after some time, the fire alarm went again. And after this false alarm, the police and the school were on the lookout for something. The powder the police had put on these handles went into the skin and it turned purple. And in that school was one desperate boy. Such panic struck the boy that he tried to carve it off with a knife. But you can't get rid of the purple. It's purple. And so it wasn't too hard for the police in the school to find out who pulled the fire alarms. Sin, like that powder, leaves a purple stain on the soul, and the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is no hope. Oh, the horrors of the guilt of sin. Oh, the horrors of the moment of discovery. I ask you this morning, have you, like Pilgrim, come to the place where you said, what shall I do? What shall I do? And oh, the horror of sin's consequences, the eternal fires of hell. Someone said, if we could but look into hell for one moment, we would never be the same. It would change us forever. The journey we are speaking of is not begun unless one has first come to deep conviction of sin. Those of you working, heard here this morning at Eagle's Nest. Here is one of the crucial things of bringing people to Christ. First, there must be a working in life about sin. Sin is the thing that cuts us. And the gospel, the good news, never truly becomes good news until I find therein deliverance from sin. It's then that it becomes good news to us. And so let's look at the provision of the cross. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and when the presence of God came near, they frantically tried to cover their nakedness. I wonder if you've ever been caught in some shameful act. Then you know a little of the feeling Adam and Eve had when God came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you, right? You know a little of the feeling the boy with the purple fingers had. The guilt of sin is almost a hell of its own. You see, you may be here as a Christian this morning and there is some sin not yet dealt with. You know what I'm talking about. It's almost a hell on its own. And I want to tell you this morning, there is deliverance. There is deliverance, but sin must be dealt with. Exposure must happen. Well, Adam and Eve, like all guilty mankind, tried to cover their sin. It is ever the way of mankind to try to cover sin. God's way is to expose it. Our way is to hide it. We are always like that until we learn God's way. You will remember in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, God came down to Adam and he said, what have you done? And he said, that woman you gave to be with me, right? He went to Eve and she said, the serpent, always placing blame somewhere else for what belongs to me. Now Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with leaves, a covering made of vegetation. It is ever the mistake of mankind to cover their sin with works of righteousness. Works not prescribed by God Himself. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with leaves. Cain brought a sacrifice of what? Vegetables. What was wrong with those sacrifices? What was wrong with them? No blood. In our day, we want to do things like get baptized or join the church or give money to the church or read the Bible. All of this for this purpose, but it doesn't bring peace. As good as those things are, they do not bring peace. You see, salvation is not by works. It's by grace through faith alone. And when I do works to gain peace with God, when I get baptized to gain peace with God, it is a dead work. It's a dead work. In Genesis 3:21, Adam and Eve got saved. Turn to it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And he clothed them. Their own covering of leaves had to be removed and replaced by a covering provided by God. And, you see, he clothed them, which means they submitted to his dressing them, his clothing them. That's salvation. So it is with us. We cannot provide our own covering. We must take the one provided by God for us. Notice that Adam and Eve's covering was made of skins. Now, in order for them to be covered by skins, blood had to be shed. Some animal had to die. Some innocent animal that had nothing to do with their sin had to give its life on their behalf. Adam and Eve could thus be covered. That is the Old Testament picture of the death of Christ, the Lamb of God. Last, notice that in order to wear this clothing, they had to submit to God's provision. Therein they were saved. In order for you and I to be saved, we must take off those old clothes and be covered by God's clothing. Otherwise, we will never see God. So we must submit to his provision of righteousness for us, which comes through the shed blood of his only Son. All through the Old Testament, people were saved by faith in Christ, as pictured by the blood sacrifices. By this, they indicated their faith in the work of Christ that he would someday do for them. It was not the blood of animals that forgave their sins, even in the Old Testament. Christ was pictured in every sacrifice. Every sacrifice looked forward to what Christ would someday do. And then Paul writes in Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son." There needed to be so much time, then God sent his Son. The sacrifices always pointed up to Christ until that fullness of time had come, and then Christ came. Galatians 4:4. But when Christ came and man had finished his work, the Son of God hung on the cross that we sang about this morning. That's man's work. That was man's day. We want to look at the way of the cross. We have taken as a theme for the first two messages, Matthew 7:13 through 14. I want you to notice again that it says, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Did we hear it? I know we heard it, but did we hear it? "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." The entrance to the road of eternal life is described as narrow. The Greek word is stenos, which comes from the root word sten, which indicates that the entrance to this road is very restrictive. And it is right here at this narrow turnoff the journey of the church age believer begins. Now, if you remember, Mrs. Agnes Weeb had the picture of the two roads here a while ago. There was the broad road that led to the fire, eternal fires, and then there was this narrow little road that went up the hill. And it's that we're talking about here this morning. That's what that pictures. And this turnoff is, this road, this gate is very restrictive. I want to tell you what makes this gate narrow. First, it is only through Jesus Christ that this road is entered. There is no other way. I'll tell you what. You think that's inoffensive? Try preaching this even in some evangelical churches. And we find that even there, this message is offensive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Then contrast this road with the broad road of destruction. On the broad road to destruction, you might see a sign like this: religions, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Everything goes. Everything goes. But it's the broad road that leads to destruction. This broad road welcomes all religions, beliefs, and faiths except one. Except one. If you preach this message, even in... I've found places where you would expect people would accept it. It is not an accepted message. I remember going to Spy Hill Prison And many times some of the natives would come afterward and they would say to us, but what of our forefathers? What would you answer? What would you answer? What of our forefathers? And I found it hard to answer because, you see, if a person has not been on the narrow road, he is not going to heaven. It doesn't matter what religion he has, right? And so it took me some time till I was able to answer them, and I answered them like this. It will be for your fathers exactly like it was for mine. If they were not saved, they are in hell. And we would drive home, and the Bible school students would say to me, how could you say this to them? How could you say this to them? Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. It is the only way. It's a narrow road. We were here in Peace River prison, and I sat with one of the natives and talked to him about whether he was going to heaven. He said, yes, I'm going to heaven. And then he explained to me. He said, you've seen a teepee? Yes, I've seen a teepee. Well, he said, you see, look, there's a pole over there and a pole over there and over here and over there. And they're all in different places down in the bottom, but they all come together at the top. So it doesn't matter what religion you're in, they all come together at the top. But it's not like that. This gate is very restrictive. It's narrow. There is only one way. The second thing that makes this gate so narrow is that one must pass through by way of death. Ellie Maxwell writes the book, Born Crucified. Think of that, born crucified. How can you be born crucified? That's how this narrow road begins. Born crucified, it's on the cross. If we want to continue in sin and in the pleasures of this world, this gate is barred. This gate is barred. Here we experience a crucifixion first, and then we may journey on this narrow road. When most people see that this road is begun by death, they are willing to travel anything else on the broad road, hoping that it too leads to the same place. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was traveling with a great burden on his back. At one point, Christian was talking to one called Goodwill. Bunyan writes, then I saw in my dream that Christian asked him further if he could not help him off with his burden that was upon his back, for as yet he had not got rid of thereof. Nor could he by any means get it off without help. The burden of sin, maybe you're here this morning with a great burden, and it can't be gotten off except but by the cross. There is only one way. But Christian had to carry his burden until he came to the cross. Let me describe that part of the journey from Bunyan's book. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall that was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher, that's a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in and I saw it no more. Bunyan then describes how glad and lightsome and merry of heart Pilgrim was when the burdens rolled away. You remember that, don't you? Many of you do. The day the great burden rolled away, sin had been taken care of. And then Pilgrim began to sing, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me. I want to ask you at the outset of these messages, have you embarked yet on the journey of the church age believer? Are you on the road? Do you realize this morning what the cross cost God Almighty? I want to tell you a story that I've told you before, And that I find very hard to tell. My daughter tells me not to tell it anymore because she doesn't has a hard time bearing this story. But I want to tell you this story because if I tell us that Jesus Christ, God gave his son to hang on the cross for us, we have heard it so many times it doesn't even move us very much. And this story illustrates from man's perspective what it costs God Almighty to provide the way of the cross. And so let me tell you this story. It's a true story. It happened back in the 1920s in the state of Oklahoma to a young man, 22 years old, by name of John Griffith. He had one son. The 1920s, I understand, was an exciting time to live, a prosperous time. And this man was 22 years old. He had only one son, and John Griffith always wanted to be a traveler. He could see himself traveling all over the world. He dreamed of traveling all over the world. And then in 1929, the stock market crashed. The whole country was plunged into a deep depression, and Oklahoma was no exception. And it seems at that time, John Griffith's dreams died. Things became very difficult in the Griffith home, and rather brokenheartedly, the Griffith family packed their things, and along with their only son, Greg, they made their way into Missouri. Finally, they came to the banks of the Mississippi River, and there John finally landed a job. The job he got was operating one of those immense railroad bridges that span the mighty Mississippi River. You know, these railroad bridges were closed like this, and when the ships wanted to come through, they would open up like this, and the ships would go through, and then the railroad bridge would go down, and the trains could cross over. We had one of those in BC to this very day. So day after day, John would be in the control room, and when the freighters and other large ships came, John would operate the levers, and the railroad would raise up into the sky, and the ships could travel underneath the bridge. And when time came for the train, the bridge would be lowered, and when time came for the ships, it would go back up again. That was his job now, day by day. He often wondered where the ships might be traveling, but his dreams of traveling seemed to have come to an end. And then in 1937, he apparently had a new dream. He thought of his son, and then he thought how nice it would be if he would have a business, and it would be called John Griffith and Son. So one day he and his son might be able to work side by side, and thus a new dream was born in John's heart. So one day he decided to take his son to work with him at the bridge, and together they made breakfast, made their lunch, and then arm in arm they headed off to the bridge. And there in the control tower, a room of the gigantic bridge, Greg watched wide-eyed as his father would lower the lever, and this huge, monstrous bridge would come down. He'd raise this lever and it would go up, and his son was just so impressed with his dad's work. And so time passed quickly, and soon the noon whistle blew. John raised the bridge because a number of ships were scheduled to pass during the noon hour. And so John and Greg made their way down a ladder and across a kind of a catwalk to an observation deck that was about 50 feet above the water. And there they sat down to enjoy their lunch. As they ate, John told his son story after story of some of the exotic places of the world where these ships might be traveling and so on. And I guess Greg was just really into listening to what his dad had to tell him. And then suddenly John was shocked back into reality when he heard the shrill whistle of the rail or the train. He quickly looked at his watch and it was 1:07 already, and in just a couple of minutes the Memphis Express would be at the bridge, and the bridge was still up. He didn't want to alarm his son, and so he tried to suppress the panic that he himself was feeling, and he said to his son, "Greg, I have to go right up and do something. You just stay right there and don't move. I'll be right back. Don't move." And so he sped off up to the control tower, fairly fled up the catwalk and scrambled up the ladder and into this place where he controlled the bridge. And once he was in the control tower, he glanced up the river as he was trained to do, to see that there was no ship just going to be underneath the bridge. And then, as he was also trained to do, he looked underneath to see if there was anything underneath the bridge. And as his eyes took in the scene underneath the bridge. He saw something so horrifying that it froze his heart in his chest. There, lying in the huge gearbox amongst the huge cogs of the gears, was his son, Greg. It seems that Greg had tried to follow him. Youngster got afraid, I guess. Tried to follow his dad up the catwalk and slipped and fell into the gearbox. John could see that he was wedged between a few of the cogs. He could see that he was conscious, that his leg was bleeding profusely, and that he seemed to have been cut quite badly. And then an even more horrifying thought struck him. If he lowers the bridge, his son will go through the gears. Then panic hit him, I guess. Thinking over his options, he was frustrated because there were no answers. He would think of his son in the gears, and then it would go back to the Memphis Express with 400 passengers. If he lowered the bridge, his son would be squashed between those huge gears. If he left the bridge up, those 400 passengers would plunge into the Mississippi River. It's a true story. He thought about his wife. What would he tell his wife? Puts his son through the gears. I guess perspiration was pouring off his face. The seconds were precious. Time was of essence. And knowing he had only one choice, what I'm told, he covered his face with one arm and he pushed the lever down. The sound of the moving gears, the heavy mechanism, drowned out the cries of his son as he went through these gears. And his son was gone. Then just as the bridge locked into position, the Memphis Express came roaring out of the trees and rumbled across the bridge. John lifted his tear-stained face. He looked into the train and he saw people in the dining car having tea. The conductor was looking at his watch, checking the time. A boy was pushing his spoon into a pile of ice cream. It seemed everyone on the train was involved in some idle conversation or careless laughter. But no one seemed to look his way. No one even gave an idle glance to that giant gearbox that contained the remains of his son. And I understand that in anguish he pounded on the glass of the windows. He said, "What's the matter with you people? What's the matter? Don't you know what I've just done? Don't you care? Doesn't anybody care?" But no one answered. No one heard. No one even looked. It seemed no one did care. And then the train disappeared on the other side and was gone. I wonder, this morning, maybe you are here this morning, you're not saved. How many times must God say, "What's the matter with you people? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know? You're just going to live in sin, just going to enjoy it. Don't you know what I've done for you? Don't you know?" How many times must God look like that? I was reading just yesterday a verse. "Therefore we plead on Christ's behalf. We plead, we beg on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And I want to invite you with the final words of the Word of God, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. I wonder, have you begun the journey? You begun the journey? You're here this morning, you have not yet begun the journey. Maybe after this song, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond, because I don't want to use this story to draw you on such a note.